Take your Bibles and open up to the book of Proverbs. I'm just going to have you let your Bible sit on your lap for probably the next 7 or 8 minutes. Open up to Proverbs chapter 10. And you might just want to mark it and close it back up, but we'll get there in a few minutes. Every year in mid-August, as a church, we talk about prayer. And we'll talk actually more specifically about that a week from today. But today we're going to get a little intro to what Proverbs might have to teach us about how to pray. Now, Proverbs hardly talks about prayer at all. But it does talk about some other things that can affect our prayers. So we're going to get a little preface, a little preview to next week where we'll talk much more about prayer more specifically. Let's launch into sermon notes if you like taking notes. I know not everyone does, but if you like that, take that little insert out. By the way, on the bottom of that sermon notes page, there's a tear-off card, and we'd love it if you're visiting with us today, if you would take a minute at some point during the service, fill out the bottom of that card, bring it up front, we'd love to meet you, or you could put it in the offering box in back. The flip side of that card is for prayer requests. And I'd actually ask you to wait before you maybe write down a prayer request, because since we're talking about prayer today, especially at the end of the message, you might want to word it a little bit differently based on what we see from the book of Proverbs. So if you're thinking, man, I've got something I want the staff and elders to be praying about, hold off for about a half hour before you put that in writing. Let's launch into our notes. The first thing we're going to look at is this. To us, prayer is a lot about expectations. We often don't like to admit that, but prayer is a lot about what we expect God to do in response to our call to him. And let's be honest, if we had to pick a picture for God, here's my vote for, from our human spirit, kind of our more self-centered spirit, here's my vote for what we might pick. We would like to see God as a grandfather. Now, I'm going to pick on grandfathers, grandmothers a little bit today. So some of you who are going to have to give me a little bit of grace and mercy, but I'm ready for that stage in my life. Not there yet. That's like right around the corner. My older daughter is married. No kids yet. I've got an older son who will probably be married in the next 2 years or so. And I'm really ready. I'm ready for our youngest one to be out of the nest. I'm ready for all three to be married. Ready for all three to have kids. I'm ready to do the spoil the grandchildren season of life kind of thing. I'm geared up for it. So I think that many of us like to look at God as a grandfather or wish that he were that kind of a figure in our lives. Again, listen to this. Here's some things that kids have said about their grandfathers and grandmothers. So, written by children. Grandparents don't have to do anything except be there when we come to see them. They're so old, they shouldn't play hard or run. It is good if they drive us to the shops and give us money. See? Great being a grandparent. Here's another kid. Man, this is so true. When they take us for walks, they slow down past things like pretty leaves and caterpillars. I know my kids would say that of my own mom all the time. When they read to us, they don't skip. They don't mind. They don't mind if we ask for the same story over again. Here's one, maybe a little bit of a sad commentary here. Everybody should try to have a grandmother, especially if you don't have television, because they're the only grown-ups who like to spend time with us. Ooh. Here's a good funny one. A six-year-old was asked where his grandmother lived. Oh, he said, she lives at the airport. And when we want her, we just go get her. Then, when we're done having a visit, we just take her back to the airport. So, bet you didn't know that ABQ Sunport has this underground whole wing of apartments for grandmas and grandpas. And then finally, here's one more kid. When something bad happens, they make it better. That's often the view that we want to have of God, that he's a grandfather. Now, think of these kinds of great expectations that kids have. Grandfather or grandmother visits. I know when I was 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, I had two expectations. One, they were going to take us to a restaurant that would be my choosing, not my parents' choosing. And second, there was always going to be something material like a gift. If grandma didn't bring it in her hand, and I'd kind of try to eye her little, you know, big honking bag as she came in the door. If she didn't have it in her bag, that meant she was going to take us shopping and get us something. Now, in fairness to kids, I think they're very godly expectations, too. They want to spend time with their grandparents. They want to be encouraged. They want to be cared for. They want to be protected. But often those don't get verbalized all that well, do they? It's more the take me out to eat, what do you have for me, that gets verbalized. A couple interesting parallels to prayer there that we'll look at later. I still say that a grandfather is the best picture. Think of a few other pictures. If we were to make them up and not God in the Bible, maybe God is president? Nah, I don't think so. Too political. Plus, even if it's a good president, he's so distant. I mean, I'll never have a chance to meet face-to-face with the president. He's way too far away. So, no, that's not going to work. How about a father, which you'll know actually is a biblical image or picture of God? If we were making pictures up for God, I don't think we'd pick that. Because a father often does what is best for us, right? Did you hear that growing up? I know you're not going to like this, but it's best for you in the long run if we do it this way. And that's not what our human, often selfish spirit wants, what's best for us in the long run. So no, a father's not going to work. A teacher, teachers can be kind of boring unless they take us on field trips, and that doesn't happen very much. I don't know about a teacher. Best friend? Best friends are there to empathize. They're good listeners. They go through life experiences with you. When I was young, best friends kind of got you in trouble. They got me in trouble. I got them into trouble. Nah, best friend isn't going to do. I don't want God to be a best friend. I want God to be a grandfather in my human spirit. So let's start getting into Proverbs. Next point in your sermon notes. What is a proverb? Point number one. Before we can see what Proverbs teaches about prayer. A proverb is a brief, memorable saying. Not always memorable, but often it's structured so that you can remember it easily. And what does it do? It gives us advice. So you guys actually know what Proverbs are already. You're bombarded in the advertising world with what might be called slogans, but very often they're Proverbs. They seek to give you advice on how to live your life. Here's a really old one. This would be more for the people that, like me, 40-something, 50-something, that age group. I bet you'll know this proverb. You may not have used it for 20 years, but I'll bet you can complete it if, again, you're a little older generation. Most people think it was penned by Benjamin Franklin in 1735, although I read an article last week that said that he borrowed it from 100 years earlier. Here's how it goes. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man, see if you can whisper and complete it. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man, look at that. Probably 70% of you rattled that off. In fact, here's what's interesting. If we could like open up your minds, take the lid off your brain and look inside, not at the gooey mess, but at the content of what's stored in there, you probably don't even know this. You have hundreds of proverbs memorized. Now again, most of them are from the advertising world and a kind of borderline proverb versus a motto or a slogan, but you've got hundreds memorized. It would also be interesting to compare that with how many biblical proverbs you have memorized. Man, my fear is that you'd be like me. The worldly ones would be way, way up here, and the biblical ones would be, wow, could you count them on two hands even? But that's what a proverb is. Point number two in your sermon notes, the structure of Proverbs. What I mean here is the whole book of Proverbs, not so much individual Proverbs. The whole book of Proverbs is divided up into three parts, and they're roughly the same length, so it's kind of like three-thirds. Part one is chapters 1-9, and it's a trip, a journey that a father takes his son on. Ryan has already talked about this in the past weeks, that the first 9 chapters are about a father who takes his son on a trip. He doesn't use a car because they didn't have cars then. My contention is even if they did have cars back then, the father would have said, no car. We're going to walk because I want this to be hours long of a journey, a trip. And I want you to see certain kinds of people and certain kinds of behavior. I want you to see what a virtuous, wise woman looks like. I want you to see what an ungodly woman looks like. And I want you to see what some wise men look like and what some ungodly men look like. So, first nine chapters is the picture of a trip that a father takes his son on, a walking trip. Part two starts at chapter 10, goes to chapter 22, verse 16. So we don't have time this morning to say why there's a major, major break, but it doesn't correspond to a chapter break. But that second section ends a little bit into chapter 22. This is a collection of proverbs of totality versus reality. Man, what in the world does that mean? Well, wait a few minutes and I'll define that for you. Some proverbs talk about life as a total, as an extreme, as black and white. Other proverbs are more realistic. Part three starts in that middle of chapter 22 and goes to the end of the book. Part three is, in some senses, my favorite part of the whole book of Proverbs because it's like a trunk that has a lot of treasures in it. So thinking back to grandparents, when I was growing up, my grandparents had the storybook stereotypical attic. Now, that may be hard for a lot of you to imagine because now that we've moved here to Albuquerque a couple years ago, for one thing, there are no basements. I've been in one basement here. And second, there are really no attics. But in the Midwest, my grandfather had a two-story house. The third story was an attic, and it was something you could stand up in. I mean, it had the pitched roof. You know, there weren't vertical roofs. Kind of half-finished. There was a bed or two up there, a couple bare light bulbs, and tons of junk. And it was great to explore up there. In fact, when all the grandkids were there, we'd kind of all want to be up there, as long as we weren't alone, because it was kind of scary, too. So you'd look up, and in one corner, there'd be an old dented bike with a flat tire. And you'd look at another corner, there's a rack with a bunch of clothes on hangers, and they'd been there for 5 years. And then, of course, it's got to have this if it's a storybook attic. There's a trunk. And man, this was a big antique trunk. And you'd open it up, and there were a lot of treasures there. It wasn't like all of the same thing. So you'd pull one box out, and you'd open it up, and it'd be costume jewelry, but it'd look like real red rubies. And another part would have a couple books that were very precious to my grandparents. And another part would have an old marine sword that was amazing. So all these different things were in this trunk. So I know if I would have gone up to my granddad and said, can we just have a yard sale? This was fun when I was a kid, but now I'm a teenager, a college kid. I'd like to earn some money for college. Can we just pull this junk out and sell it? I think he would have said yes to everything except the trunk. He'd say, the bike, yeah. Clothes, yeah, we haven't worn those in 5 years. Trunk, absolutely not. This third section of Proverbs is like that. And you'll know one of the treasures of the trunk. It's Proverbs chapter 31. The story of the wise woman. Well, there are other chapters and smaller sections, smaller than a chapter, that you find in this third section. Number three in your sermon notes. We're going to go back to section number two, though, because that's the one that has some neat things to teach us about prayer. The first part of section two, which is going to be chapters 10 through 15, are, and this is your next fill in the blank, major proverbs. So here's another word for a proverb that talks about life as if it's lived in totality, one extreme or another. These are major proverbs. Let's look at some of these because that'll give us the best way to see what they are. Not all these are in your sermon notes, so maybe look up at the screen. Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. That's worded as if it's a guarantee, as if it's in the extreme, black and white. Are you righteous? You'll live a long life. Are you wicked? Your years are going to be cut short. That's what we're going to call a major proverb, worded as if it's a guarantee. Very black and white world. And I've just picked one per chapter, but every chapter has a bunch of these in these five chapters. Chapter 11, verse 8. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. So already looking at these major proverbs, it should prompt a question in your mind. Does that always happen? God delivers the righteous, and God takes a wicked person and puts the wicked person in the place of that righteous person who used to be in trouble. Does that always happen? Next chapter, chapter 12, verse 11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. Is that always true, that if you work, you'll always have plenty to eat? That seems to be what it's saying. That's a major proverb. If you work, you'll have plenty to eat. Next chapter, chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Is that always true? Poverty comes if you neglect discipline. So there's no such thing in our world as someone that's lazy, but they're rich. All lazy people are poor. And I don't think so. It's not my experience. Seems to be what it's saying. Chapter 14, verse 11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Whoa, that's really a black and white, worded in an extreme kind of proverb. The tent of the wicked destroyed, the house of the upright will flourish. And then one more in this kind of first half of the middle section, chapter 15, verse 6. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. Is that always true? Are righteous people always rich? Now, one way that some scholars have explained this away is by saying this, that wealth, for instance, here in chapter 15, verse 6, means an inner wealth, that this is all internalized, that this is all spiritualized, that they're rich on the inside. They've got a wealth of spiritual blessings. I don't buy into that because I don't see that being talked about. And elsewhere, there's long life, there's good health, there's monetary gain. I don't think they can all be spiritualized like that. We'll talk about some more options a little bit later. There is a second kind of proverb, and this is what really comes in to counterbalance the first. These proverbs start in chapter 16, and they're called minor proverbs. So think of what Zach does on a keyboard. Most of what he does is major in terms of chords, but there are minor chords, too, that are a little bit different. And sometimes they counterbalance each other, a song with minor chords versus a song with major chords. So here's a great example in chapter 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Do you see how that is very, very different? It's a complement, not a contradiction to what's happened before. What that says is, you know, it's possible to be righteous and to have nothing. That does happen in this world, the way things are right now. That tells us, actually, that the major proverbs are not guarantees. It's not something we can hold God accountable to. God, I'll try my best. You need to give me long life and riches. It tells us that we can't do that kind of a thing in prayer. Here's another one, chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. It's better to be poor, to have nothing but a piece of bread, and it's dry, it's stale, it's old, it's small. But you've got security and peace in your life than to have all the riches in the world, feasting, and there's strife in your home. It's possible to be poor and righteous. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 1. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. This introduces things that we'll look at more next week with some prayers of Paul, because it introduces us to topics like integrity, maturity, unity in the body of Christ, growing, worship, as the goals of prayer, and not so much what the major proverbs talk about, which is wealth, health, and long life. And then one more, chapter 22, will also go along these lines. Verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. So, final point in your sermon notes, point number 4. This whole section in Proverbs is a great preview, a great preface, a great foundation to how we pray. First point, prayer in Christian living is often about, this is such a key word, it's often about balance. So major Proverbs and minor Proverbs have to be taken together. Let me give you a few examples of this idea of balance. In Christian life, aside from the book of Proverbs, aside from prayer, is God a distant God? Is he other than us? Is he unapproachable? Is he beyond our understanding? Or is God close to us and ready to fully reveal his mind and heart to us? Don't answer that. Let me answer that for you. I think the answer is yes. Is God distant and other than us, unapproachable, not to be understood? Or is he close and can be understood? Yes. They're both true. If you go too far in one and not the other, there's an imbalance that will start out in an unhealthy sense theologically and evidence itself in an unhealthy sense in your relationships. Is God a God of love, of mercy, of compassion, of forgiveness? Or is God a God of judgment who punishes the wicked? Is God a God of wrath? Yes. Too much in one and not the other will lead to, number one, an unhealthy theology, which must evidence itself in, number two, unhealthy relationships, the way you treat other people. Should we pray for health, or should we pray for integrity, maturity, wisdom, and a good name? Yes. Not one without the other. Next point in your sermon notes. Proverbs does not teach prosperity theology, at least the way it's defined in our culture. So I'm guessing most of you have seen a preacher on TV that basically espouses this idea of prosperity theology. Interestingly, many of the verses they'll pull will be from that first half of the middle third, the middle section of the book of Proverbs, which is what, chapters 10 through 15. How do we know those are not guarantees? That we cannot say, God, as long as I'm righteous, you'll give me a long life and health. You're bound to do it. The best reason is the minor Proverbs that come in and tell us these are not guarantees. It's not like we're God and God is the servant or some kind of tool that we use. God, you're bound to serve me, to give me good health because I'm trying my best to live for you. Here's one verse, one more verse from Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. There is a little bit of a sense in which that is true as a guarantee, but it's from our perspective, this side of the cross, that we can look back on that and see a much deeper meaning to that. Is there a day of wrath that comes for all of us, a day of judgment? Yes. Will righteousness deliver us from that day of wrath? Yes, but knowing what we do about the cross, it's the righteousness of Christ, not our own. We call that imputed righteousness, a righteousness of someone else that is given to us, one that we don't earn on our own. So there is a sense in which that's very true in terms of the future. Next point in your sermon notes, Proverbs teaches us rather that God is in control, not us. And again, if we focus too much on the major Proverbs, we treat them as guarantees, and we treat them as applicable for our time and day, then it's almost like we become God and he becomes the slave. God, you need to do this for me because I'm praying real hard and I'm believing, or because I'm leading a righteous life. Proverbs tells us God is in control, not us. So how do we solve this thing of major Proverbs, minor Proverbs? Seems like a contradiction. I've given you a couple views already. One is that, it doesn't really mean long life, health, and wealth. It's internal, it's spiritual. I don't think that's correct. A second view is that they only look to the future, not the present. That this is something God will do when he makes all things right at the resurrection. And I don't think that's quite the answer either. To the Israelites, I think they would have thought that this applies to their life, their time, We don't have little tags on these verses that say, in the afterlife, you'll have great wealth and long life and perfect health. This seems to talk about their life. So let's get on to two solutions that make a little bit better sense. One is that, again, these are not guarantees. They're generalizations, which is what a lot of Proverbs really are. Let me give you an example of a generalization, not a warranty or a guarantee. Like, God warranties your life. When it breaks down, you can trade it back in for something else, or trade a part in for something else, or trade a piece of your mind in for something else that God gives you. He doesn't warranty our lives after the fall of Adam and Eve. So one way is to look at the major Proverbs as generalizations. So here's an example. Sometime in the 1900s, which sounds like it's ancient history now, or past the 1900s, somebody came up with this little proverb, this little slogan. It's three words, and it goes like this: crime doesn't pay. Now, maybe that should be flipped on its head these days. Maybe it'd be like, crime does pay. But even when it was coined, created, crafted, maybe 50, 60, 70 years ago, that wasn't meant as a guarantee. That wasn't meant to tell kids, when you commit a crime, you will always get caught and put in jail. That was meant as a generalization, though it was worded as if it's an extreme. It's the nature of Proverbs not to qualify stuff all over the place. Remember, they're brief, and so sometimes they get worded in the extreme. So it could be that major Proverbs are generalizations. I think there's truth in that. Here's probably the best way to look at major Proverbs, that they were for Israel and not for us. Keep in mind that there's one major dividing point in history, and it is the cross. Before the cross, God dealt with an ethnic people group, the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel. After the cross, it's not like he's forgotten about the nation of Israel, but his focus now is still on a people group that is called the church. And Paul, time and time again, says, this is a group of Jews and Gentiles. This is a mixed group. This is not an ethnic group. But back in the pre-cross time period, in fact, way back to the days of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, God actually wanted a theocracy. God truly is president, but one that would speak to his people. If you read through Genesis and Exodus, there are times when God puts into effect these major proverbs. If you're righteous as a people group or as individuals, I'll reward you immediately. If you're wicked, I'll punish you immediately. In this life, not the next one. So that people see it externally, not some kind of spiritual internalized thing. We don't live in those days anymore. We live in different days. God still does miracles, but he's not bound to do miracles based on our behavior. So let's wrap this up. Last point in your sermon notes. With Paul in the New Testament, we'll see more of this next week. How is it that we pray? How can we use major and minor proverbs in our prayer life? And you'll notice that I've underlined the H and the W. So trying my hand at a little bit of a memory aid here. So if you find yourself asking the question, how do I pray? Remember, take the vowel out. What does it start end with? H and W. Paul in the New Testament would say this to us. You should pray thinking of holiness before health. And you should pray thinking of wisdom before you think of wealth. So before you pray, I've got a bill, God, I need to pay it. Or, God, I've got a family member that's very sick. Please make him or her whole. Before that prayer, which is perfectly good and godly, maybe preface that by praying for wisdom, holiness, maturity, unity, change, and worship to result. Not just what major proverbs focus on, the outward evidence of a life without pain and without suffering, which the minor proverbs tells us we will not fully experience in this life. Is it God's will for us to live long lives and to be healthy? It actually is in the space of all eternity. That's the way he created Adam and Eve, and that's what he wants to return us to. So there's a sense in which the Bible does teach prosperity. But in this life at this time, as the body of Christ, we pray more for holiness and wisdom, and we trust that God will redeem our bodies. We pray not for life the way we define it, a nice house, good health, being able to pay our bills. We long for eternal life, which is more than just life in heaven without end. It's a full life that Christ promises us and that we long for. So pray with great expectations, but not with the great me. Like, I want to become more than what I am materially or in health per se. Pray with a great God in mind. And again, this is really more of a preview to talking about prayer the way Paul does it next week. So with that said, we are going to enter more into a time of teaching next week on prayer. We actually wanted to bring in a guest speaker, an author of a great, great book on prayer, for kind of this mid-August focus on prayer that we do as a church. He was a seminary prof, or is a seminary professor, and is busy launching a new term. So talking with Terry Ash and the Prayer Action Team, we're going to try to bring him in probably early spring for a weekend where he can teach us about some of the thoughts in his book. We want to encourage you to think about prayer, look at Proverbs, maybe find a couple prayers of Paul this week before we come back next week. And also next week we'll have some books, some resources out on the prayer table in the foyer. And I'll hold some of those up and point them out next week.